Good evening, everybody. Glad you made it back out tonight. If you didn't get a handout, there's one back there. If they're running out, just share with somebody else. There's three pages and they're stapled, so I didn't make as many as I have been. So maybe if they're running out or people don't have one, you can share along the way. It's a great song. We just finished singing. Want to share one prayer request tonight. I have a friend of mine from college, and his wife actually grew up in Fremont, and they're missionaries in Jamaica. And that song's a fitting word because he teaches at a Bible college in Jamaica, and if you guys saw in the news, Jamaica's going to get hammered the next few days, like 24 plus inches of rain and a hurricane going right over the little island of Jamaica. So if you think of it, pray for Caleb and Charity Gibbs and the people of Jamaica, and I'm going to pray for them quick, but there's a good missions work happening there, good Bible college training pastors and missionaries that Caleb and his wife and family work in. So, but fitting song, right? Hiding in thee. I can't think of a scarier place to be than on an island with a hurricane bearing down on you. It's a pretty scary thing. So God, we just ask for residents of Jamaica and Cuba, Lord, and those that are in the path of Hurricane Melissa right now. Let's pray especially for the Gibbs and for their family and for the pastors they're training, for the college that's been established, for the missions work that continues there. Lord, I pray you'd do your mighty hand and show your mighty hand and preserve them, help them to hide in you, Lord. And I pray for Caleb and Charity and their two kids, Lord, that you protect them physically through this storm, that they'd be able to give testimony to your greatness and your power. Lord, as we look tonight at Revelation, as we think more about the end of the world, I pray you'd also help everyone who's here tonight to hide themselves in you, because when your fury comes, there's no standing. And so we just ask that you'd help us to understand so we might be rightly prepared and that we might have hope for the days ahead when we see the appearing of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going to take our Bibles tonight. We're going to be all over the place. We're not talking about Jewish apocalyptic literature tonight. We're just going to dig into some of it, okay, as we were doing last week. If you guys, you can listen to the last two part. This is a three-part introduction to Revelation. I'm going to do my best, even if I have to talk faster than normal, to get through it tonight so we can do something starting chapter one next week, okay? But you can always listen to the replays. I didn't stick extra notes out, but if you want to copy the notes from the first 2 weeks, let me know. I'll be happy to print one or email it to you along the way. Now, there's a word, or two words really, that I want to use tonight to kind of describe the beginning of our venture, okay? And that is good theology and good interpretation both require us to acknowledge tension, and they both require us to proceed with humility. Okay, tension and humility are the two words I want us to be thinking about tonight. Right? There's lots of places in the Bible as we're seeking to interpret a passage. There's lots of places in the Bible where we're trying to speak clearly about theology and what's happening. That we come to places where it seems like it's saying one thing in one place and then it's saying something different in another place. You guys are with me? Let me give you an example, right? This is from Philippians chapter 2. We're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that says, God is willing and working for you for his good pleasure. So who's doing the work? Yes, is the answer, right? But there's this tension, right, where I'm walking with God, I'm making righteous choices, I'm saying no to sin, I'm saying yes to the Spirit who's working inside of me, right? I'm trying to conform myself to what the Scriptures teach and reformat my mind by the renewing of my mind, right? There's that whole part, and then the other part of it is God's like, I want to work on you in this way so this event's going to happen in your life. Or my Spirit's going to help you in this way, right? And so there's this constant, like, you know, who's doing the work of sanctification in me? And the answer is, well, yes, right? I'm cooperating and I'm doing my part and God's doing his part so that his end is ultimately accomplished in us. Now, tension is a good thing, okay? You might not think tension is a good thing, but when you're doing interpretation and Bible study, theology, you have to have a little bit of tension because it seems like you read one passage and then you read another passage and you're like, well, which one is it, right? Usually staying in the middle, staying in some sort of balance, if you want to think of, you know, magnetic forces on both sides kind of hovering you in the middle. It's probably the safest place to be along the way. And the other word that goes right along with that is humility. We have to have the humility to say, I cannot figure everything out. Okay? There's a temptation in Revelation or theological topics or interpretation of individual passages to make everything so neat and tidy that we cut off that tension. Because nobody likes tension. We like resolution, always, right? Imagine your favorite books, your favorite movie. If they were like, ended it right before the climax and then they just were like, the end. You'd be like, ah! Some books do that, actually. Some movies do that just to get you thinking, right? There's a little thought experiment that's happening there, right? But we want these neat and tidy conclusions. We want everything to be black and white, but God's revelation is not always like that. This doesn't mean that you can't have certainty. This doesn't mean you can't have confidence. But God knows more than you, right? He knows way more than me, right? And God has only revealed to us this much of what's actually going on in the Scriptures, right? He's given us everything we need to know for life and godliness, right? He's given us everything so that the man and the woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, there's no doubt that you can have certainty and confidence and joy, right? There's no doubt about any of that. But when you talk about the immeasurable riches of God, do we have it all? No, we don't, right? And so that's not meant to be a discouragement. It's meant to say, like, well, I feel like a tension in this direction and this direction. God, which one is it? This is where humility comes in, where you have to say, I'm willing to admit that I can't explain everything, but I trust the one who does, right? That tension, that humility, like, that's part of this whole thing. And I don't think, I mean, there's this tension shows up and this need for humility shows up probably more in the study of end times than any other one, because everybody's got an opinion about it. Everybody's got a verse. And everybody's got an author they want to quote, right, along the way. And the truth is, Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour, right? So we're going to, I mean, we give our best shot at it, right? But God is ultimately the one who knows, okay? And so as we proceed tonight to talk about some of the tensions that come in studying this topic of end times in the book of Revelation, there's going to be four tensions that are on your notes there we're going to touch on tonight. And I just, you know, remind you that humility is ultimately the place where we need to stand. Humility in the sense that God is the infinite one and I am the finite one. He has everything perfectly in view and perfectly in control, and he's given me enough so that I can comfort one another with words, or that I can share this confidence, or I can be ready, right? Depending on the passage that you are looking at along the way. Now, you'll say, like, well, Pastor, you put charts on our notes today. I know. Well, we'll get there, okay? So just hold your horses, okay? Everything doesn't fit on charts nice and neatly, as we'll see a little bit later. So I want to talk a little bit here tonight about some of the tensions, okay? First of all, you got on your notes there. For this series, I've just been putting them in paper so that way you don't have to work to scribble so much. Some things are written down there. But let's start tonight in the book of Matthew together, Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to do the end of this passage. We'll talk more about the beginning part of it later. But this first tension we'll talk about is knowability versus humility, okay? Knowing things and having the humility to admit we don't know things, okay? That's this tension that exists. Like, okay, and let me just give you an example here from Matthew. That's why I've got you in Matthew 24. Let's take a look and see what it says, starting in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, only my Father. Now, just, do you guys catch that? Jesus doesn't know. The angels don't know. There's only one person who knows. What day and hour? Well, we'll get to this a little bit later, okay? But I hope that just, like, you know, hopefully everybody can take a big deep breath and be like, you know, like when the rapture happened back on September 22nd, 23rd, and 24th this year. No, it didn't, right? But everybody, there was a group of people saying it was going to happen, just like they said in 1981 and all these other different periods of time where they know exactly, like, let the words of Jesus just ring in your ears. And everyone says, I got this figured out. And you're like, well, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, right? Let's have a real good conversation about this. But let's keep reading verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And for if you're here this morning, see how many times the Son of Man gets repeated already? I told you it's everywhere in the Gospels when you start looking for it. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this is the conclusion to a length, well, it's actually not the conclusion, it's in the middle of a longer discourse that Jesus gives, but verse 1 through verse 35 of this chapter, Jesus gives them, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, he gives them a timeline. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and if you see this, you better run for the hills, folks, because this is about to, I mean, he just literally like gives them a representative timeline of everything that's about to happen. Okay, so on the one hand, you're like, okay, I read the verse 35 verses of the chapter, and you're like, I know what's going to happen. And then you come to verse 36, but nobody knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. So you better be ready, right? Because, like that, Right? So, I mean, this is the tension that we're talking about here, right? In one sense, Jesus tells us, like his disciples say in the beginning of chapter 24, they ask him the question, verse 24, verse 3, tell us, how will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? And so he tells them. He gives them a representative list of this is going to happen first, and this is going to happen next, and this is going to happen. So you're like, okay, I can know. And then he says, oh, yeah, by the way, the angels don't know. Only the Father knows. So you better be ready, because it's going to be like, boom, all of a sudden it's raining, like in the days of Noah. All of a sudden, hey, there's going to be two guys in the field, and one of them's gone. So you better be ready, because you don't know when the Lord is going to come back. Right? So this is that tension, right? Where on the one hand, you're like, but yeah, but God gives us Revelation, and he gives us Thessalonians, and he gives us all these prophecies. On the other hand, nobody knows. Right? So just be ready all the time. Okay, so this is one of those tensions, and if you're a person who likes things to be neat and tidy and resolved, you're just like, I hate this. This is where it comes back to. God has given us enough to have some inkling, some confidence, some direction, some perspective on things, but he's not told us everything, and that's okay. It's okay. The second tension, I'm going to take a little bit longer on this one, is this tension in Revelation that's about the immediate versus the future. Okay, the immediate versus the future. So let's look at Luke chapter 21 together. This is a good passage to have us think about what's happening and what I'm talking about. Okay, because there is this, remember, Luke and the other Gospels were written to a specific group of people at a specific place, a specific time. The book of Revelation was written to seven specific churches at a specific place and a specific time. And there's all this like very immediate application, immediate instructions for how they're to live their lives right then. But then here we are now, you know, plus 1900 years, and we're like, so we're in the future, right? And you guys know the world is not a utopia that we live in. Jesus is not here reigning in person, so we're still looking at future events too, right? So there's this tension that we feel here, and this is the predictions, are they immediate or are they future? Right, and how do we make sense of when they're? So Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read you a lengthier passage here just because it's one that's not super familiar to most people. He says this, then as some spoke of the temple, I'm in Luke 21:5, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. So they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be these things are about to take place? What's he talking about? The temple. It's going to be literally leveled. And they're like, so when is that going to happen? Are we going to know it's coming? So he says this, take heed that you may not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Do not go after that man. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. He said, nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful signs and fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out as an occasion for your testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, but I will give you a mouth and wisdom which you will, and all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will not be betrayed even by, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated for all by my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in a country, let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, the earth, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and waves and roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming to the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man come in a cloud with power and glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. And he said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are budding, you know yourselves that summer is now near. You also, when you hear these things happening, will know the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. Now, a lot of what's described there took place in 70 AD. Jerusalem was surrounded by the nations, and it was destroyed. Okay? A lot of stuff that's there, right? Now, did it result, did it culminate in the Son of Man coming? Well, no, it didn't. Right? And this is where, like, he says literally, like, this generation is going to see this come to pass. Right? This is the immediate tension where, like, you know, imagine, say, you know, you're a believer, one of the disciples, you hear this in, like, you know, in, like, 30s AD, and then, like, 40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. And you're like, Jesus' word came true. What are you expecting? The Son of Man, right? He didn't come, though, did he? He still hasn't come. Right? And this is that part of that tension that we experience, right? Where on the one hand, like Jesus saying, like, your generation's not going to pass away. You know, the earth's going to pass away, but the word of God's not going to pass away. This is going to happen in your lifetime. And then it didn't. Part of it did, but other part of it didn't. And this is where the tension gets, you know, we're trying to, like, make sense of all of this along the way. Look over at Revelation with me. I'll show you a couple other things where John talks about the contemporary nature of what he's writing to these people about. He's like, it's happening in their space, in their time, right? Look over at Revelation chapter 1 with me at a couple of just different instances where we see this taking place. Revelation 1:1 says this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place," quickly, surely, right? These things are going to happen, like, now, it feels like. Or verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads these things and hears the words of prophecy and those who keep the things that are written in them, for the time is near." Or look down at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ." He's like, I'm in the tribulation with you. We'll talk about that later, okay? But it sounds like, I mean, if you, like, you're like talking to a Jewish person and you're like, you're talking about the Son of Man, you're thinking Daniel, you start talking about tribulation, what are you thinking about? The words of Jesus, right? The times that are described in Daniel, the times that are described in Joel, the times that are described in other places. I mean, you're like, he's in the tribulation with us, right? You're thinking, like, this is it. Or look at chapter 22 of Revelations, all the way to the end. Because this urgency is contained through the whole entire book, as we'll see as we dig into it all. 22:6. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the holy God, or the Lord God of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." I mean, you kind of get the idea, like, this is going to happen now, right? And here we are reading this book, you know, in 2025. This book was written maybe, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago in, like, you know, the mid to late 90s of the first century. Okay, so you're like, you know, reading this, like, I'm coming, be ready, listen, right, be ready, I'm with you in this. And then here we are studying the book together as the church and people have been doing for many, many years, right? So this immediate versus the future stuff is so pressing. And we see this modeled and demonstrated when we look at the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. Okay, this is not the only time that this happens in Christian scriptures that God has given to us along the way. So, right, like, let me give you a few examples just to set the stage for you, okay? We saw, and you can read about this, it's great narrative, it's great worshipful stuff of God. We see Ezra and Nehemiah come back along with the refugees back to Israel, right? And by God's providential power and hand, right, they come back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city walls. And you're like, Jerusalem has been restored. The temple has been rebuilt. That was a beautiful moment for the nation of Israel, fulfilling the promises. But then there's this question. All right, I don't know if you guys have read through Ezekiel recently. About half of the book, or at least a third of it, I didn't do the math on it exactly, is describing a temple, okay? A temple that's never been built. Okay, there's no temple, either the temple that was in the days of the exile that eventually morphed into Herod's temple because he continued renovating and expanding it. That temple has never been built. So when's that temple going to be built? Or is God just kidding? God doesn't do that, okay? So, you know, there's like these things where, like, you know, you might say, like, hey, look, God brought his people back. They finished their 70 years, so the land got its 70 years of Sabbath rest. He brought them back, put them in there. He restored them. He brought them into existence and glory and power once again. But Ezekiel's temple was never built. So he did, on one hand, fulfill part of his promises, but there's another part of it that didn't happen. You might also, you know, another example, this would be the coming of the Spirit of God and the coming of the new covenant. Right? Where, like, a great example of this would be in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God comes into those early believers that were up having a prayer meeting, and they start speaking in tongues, known languages to one another, and everyone's like, these people are like day drunk. Okay? It's like early in the morning, and they're already intoxicated. And Peter's defense to them is he starts reciting and explaining and expositing Joel chapter 2. Which is a passage about the day of the Lord, and he talks about the Spirit of God coming upon them, and how these young men are going to dream dreams, and the young women are going to have visions, and all this stuff's going to take place. But then he talks about how the fear of the Lord is going to be poured on the earth. So part of it was fulfilled, the other part wasn't. Right? And you see this, right? Like, there's no doubt. Jesus says, take, drink, this is my blood, right? This is in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood, right? Is the new covenant fully here? No, it's not. Because does everybody on the planet know God? That's one of the provisions of the new covenant. No one's going to have to say know God, because the knowledge of God will be in everyone's heart. His law will be written on our hearts. That is not true of all of the world, is it? Certainly not true of the whole nation of Israel, with whom the covenant was made in the first place. Okay, so like there's this example where, you know, in the Old Testament we've got partial fulfillment of promises that happen in the short term. You've got long-term fulfillment that happened in the days of Jesus, and there's others that were prophesied and had a short-term fulfillment and haven't even been fulfilled yet, right? And so we really should expect the very exact same thing to happen with New Testament prophecy. We shouldn't be surprised by it, right? Where Jesus could say on the one hand, this is going to happen now, and that's faithful and true and right, and there was a near fulfillment, but then there's also going to be the final and full fulfillment of it is going to come someday. You know, one last example I'll give you about this, because I think this is part of where a lot of the tension exists, because you're like, you read a passage and you're like, yeah! And then you're like, wait a minute, it was already partially fulfilled or all fulfilled or none fulfilled, and you're like, eh. Here's another example that I think grounds us in humility. I, you know, you can read the Old Testament and you can find the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus without trying very hard, okay? Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, all talk about Jesus dying and coming back to life. Like, it's not hard. Okay, to find the death, burial, and resurrection. What is really hard to find, and I still have not found anything that I really feel like is conclusive, is Jesus coming twice. Showing up once in his first advent, and then leaving, and then coming back another time. Okay, there's lots, like, there was a right expectation amongst the Jewish people that when Jesus showed up, that he would come in power. Okay? There was a right expectation that even in his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus will be back soon to set up an earthly kingdom. To have a, you know, 1900 year plus gap. I really struggle to see that anywhere in the Old Testament. But that's exactly where we're at today, isn't it? Okay? That's where exactly where we're at. And so this is where, like, we need to have some humility where we're like, you know, it seems like this is the case. And then we have to step back and say, how do we understand the rest of scriptures? There has to be humility in this, because in hindsight, we're going to look at it and be like, oh, got it. Right now, and us trying to sort it out and figure it out and talk amongst each other and pray and study the word of God, it might make perfect sense to us. And then God's like, well, just actually, this is what's actually going to happen. And this is one of those places of humility needs to come in, where we say, it seems like this is what's going to happen, but I am not God. And I'm not going to hold on to this tightly in that sense. A third tension that we need to identify and deal with and think about is this: the identity of the role of Israel in the church. Okay, I'm going to show you some charts later, just how people have generally systematized the way all this stuff works together. And one of the key pivots in there in terms of like how you decide is there a distinction between Israel and church or not? I think the scripture teaches that there is, and I'm going to teach it that way along the way here. But what you do with that distinction really makes a huge difference in how you interpret a lot of passages. So there has to be some tension involved in this, because it is not, there's a lot of elements of the New Testament where this is not as cut and dry as you might think. Okay, so let me just give you a couple examples of why there's actually tension in trying to sort this out. It's not as like, you know, here's, whoosh, draw a black and white line and here we go. Right, there's actually, so let's look at Ephesians quick, and then we'll look at Romans quick, and then I'll offer some offer you a break, so to speak. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. The whole point of Ephesians is Paul has been entrusted with this ministry that is talking about the unification that God is bringing between Jews and Gentiles. Okay? This is what God is up to. If you want to, you can look into this more on your own time, but there is a specific mystery that Paul has been entrusted with revealing, and that specific mystery is the unification of the Jewish people and the Gentile people into one new man. That's the whole goal of God's redemptive work according to Paul. So if we start reading in a place like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, like I have there in your notes for you, this is what it says. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple for the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Now he's writing, back in verse 19, he's writing to Gentile believers, people that live in Ephesus. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, that's outside of Israel, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, you see that? Like there's a unity of people. You're no longer this group and that group. There's one group that has been brought together. And so he keep reading down in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the redemption of the grace that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That, notice this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. I mean, Paul is saying here that there is this mystery that has been unfolding, that you've got the body of God that exists in Israel, and now he's saying, verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of that same body. You're like, well, are they all one big group of people now? Well, they're not, actually. And this is where the tension comes in, okay? Because there is in Christ, right, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, they are one in Christ, right? There's just in Christ at this point. But it seems as though, right, like that the Gentile and Jewish believers are being homogenized into one group. It's not that simple, though, okay? Look over at the book of Romans with me. Right, this is one of those places where, there 9, 10, and 11 are all pretty significant chapters in understanding the relationship of people that are in Christ and people that are in Israel. Okay, I'm not going to dive into these three chapters tonight, but I do want to point out some highlights in chapter 11 that I noted on your handout there for you. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 is where I'm going to start. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pled with God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved even myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant. A remnant of who? A remnant of Israel, according to election, to the election of grace. And jump down to verse 11 with me in the same chapter. If I say then, have they stumbled, that is, has Israel stumbled that they should fall, that they should be down for the count and never get up again? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, listen to this, how much more? Their fullness, right? If the downfall of the Jews in the short term has resulted in our salvation, what happens when God does good things with Israel and exalts them into their fullness? Life's pretty good in Christ, wouldn't you say? How much better when God does everything he promised to do with the nation of Israel? They are the singular conduit of blessings to the world. In you, Abraham, through you, I will bring blessings to the world. So if in their jealousy, if they're in their bad years, right, this is how good it is in Christ Jesus, what happens when their fullness comes? That's Paul's question. Or look down again at verse 24 of the same chapter. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I did not desire, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, and when I take away their sins. Right? There is a partial blinding that's happening to the nation of Israel at this time. Across the board, no. Right? But there is definitely a point in time that's described here where Israel has had it's the time of the Gentiles, and when that's done, it's going to be the time for Israel once again. Right? These two, even though if their person is a Jew or a Gentile, if they're in Christ, they're on equal standing in God's eyes. There is an ethnic identity that exists to Israel and to the Gentile people. And one is being primarily worked with right now, and at another point in time, Israel is going to result again and be the one that's the center of everything, right? Now, there's a lot of tension involved in all of this and trying to, like, sort all this out and make sense of it. There's no, like, clear lines, right? There's a school in Grand Rapids that thinks you can draw clear lines, right? Where, like, literally nothing that happens in the Jewish New Testament world applies to us as Gentiles. It just doesn't work. Okay, it just doesn't. It doesn't function at all, right? But a lot of times we draw some artificial lines that the church in Israel, there is a distinctiveness that Paul's talking about here. But the lines are so harsh, it doesn't even make sense with what's being talked about other places in the scripture. Now, as I said, it's not so simple as that everybody's homogenized into one. It's also not so simple, as has been the message of thousands of Christians over centuries now, that the church has replaced Israel. That's also not true. Also not true, right? So there's got to be some tension between a complete homogenization where everybody becomes one and there is no more Israel. There's got to be some tension that is in there as we speak about this. And one of the real tendencies is to try to make an oversimplified answer, which gets us into trouble, okay? Now, take a deep breath. Good news is for you in John's gospel. Nobody knows the day or the hour, even though we got a lot of data to think about. One thing I can tell you for sure is this, Jesus' words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Right, and all the uncertainty that I know I'm putting on your plate and the tension we have to have and the humility we need to have, don't forget this. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming to get you. You can take that to the bank, right? And all the questions and all of the, we're trying to make sense of all of this, Pastor, and we really want to be faithful students of the word, and they're like, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus has gone to heaven. He's preparing a place for us now, and if he said, I'm coming to get you, he's coming to get you. And you know where he's going, and you know how to get there. There's sheer, utter confidence in the fact that if you are in Christ, you will be with him forever, right? And that's the goal, right? That's the joy of our hearts. This is the thing that keeps us, like, hungry, like, to keep living a holy life, is that I know for sure someday if I am in Christ, I'm going to go live in a house that he prepared for me in his presence forevermore, right? That's the good news, right? And so when you get bogged down in some of these details, you're like, Pastor, I don't know how to make sense of this. Well, I don't either sometimes, right? But I know Jesus went, and he's preparing a place, and he's coming back to get me, and he's coming back to get people that are in Christ along the way. And you know where he's going, and you know how to get there, right? Simple certainty. And this is where I say, like, yeah, there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of need for humility, but in those areas where we need to have clear and concise, precise certainty, God has given it to us, okay? He doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to have courage. Now, A couple of other important pieces I'll just throw out here at you quickly. Second part of your notes. Jesus gives us essentially what I'll call a representative timeline in Matthew 24. Okay, you can go back. This is before the passage I started by reading you, that nobody knows the day or the hour. He gives us a basic timeline. This is what's going to happen first, what's going to happen second, this is what's going to happen third. The hinge event in Jesus' telling, the hinge event in Daniel's telling, the hinge event in much of the New Testament is a singular event called the Abomination of Desolation. That's the one to key on. Okay, that is the one. And Jesus roots the study of the end of times, roots the events of the end of times in Daniel. Okay, you cannot understand what Jesus is saying. You cannot understand what he's saying in Luke or in Mark or in John or what he's revealing to John in the book of Revelation without understanding Daniel. You just can't. Okay, because Jesus tells us it's rooted in those prophecies that are there. I wrote this down for you, right? You can see about the beginning of the sorrows, the tribulation, the turning point, this abomination of desolation, that's in Daniel chapter 9, the coming of man. And then there's a huge chunk of chapter 24 and chapter 25 that tell us how do you get ready for the kingdom of heaven? Really relevant stuff. Okay, so Jesus gives us a basic timeline, and as you think about the study of the end times, you think about where do pieces fit. Jesus gives us a pretty much the most concise telling of what's going to happen and how we're going to get to the end. All right, and you can see there how that all is basically laid out along the way. A second other important piece of information is this idea about tribulation. There are lots of tribulations. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, or tribulations, another way of translating that word. But don't fear, because I've overcome the world. Okay? There's tribulations. John says that he's partaking in the tribulations. I already read to you that in Revelation chapter 1. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, he's writing to one of the churches. And if you want to look over there, or you can listen. He says this in Revelation chapter 2 about one of the other churches that's dealing with some stuff, the church in Smyrna. He says in Revelation 2:9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Verse 10, do not fear any of those which are about to the things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I mean, there's tribulation even talked about in the book of Revelation before you get to the moments when trumpets are being blown and bowls are being poured out along the way. But know this, and this is just a little key for you. There's only one great tribulation. There's lots of tribulations. There's lots of sorrows. There's lots of suffering. But the great tribulation is one that the world has never seen. And how do you know it's the one the world has never seen? Because it ends with the appearance of the Son of Man. Okay, so as you're reading like tribulations, 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 and you're like, where does that fit? How does this understand? Like, the great tribulation ends with the culmination of the Son of Man. We're going to have lots of trouble in the world, lots of tribulations. People are going to be dealing with tribulations in every generation of this world, but there's only one great tribulation that has the abomination of desolation that is kind of its key point. Third area that's pretty important to talk about, and I'll just touch on this briefly, is the idea of a rapture. That word's not in the Bible, but the idea of it is, okay? I wrote on there for you, it's the Greek word is harpazo. It's this idea that we're to be grabbed or seized or snatched away by force. Okay, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The idea is that we're going to be snatched. Taken, okay? A couple of like real-world examples for you to think about this. Here, first piece of advice. Everything that's related to Left Behind, just take it and stick it under your chair like for forever, okay? Second of all, okay, think about it from this perspective. The same exact word gets used in John chapter 10, verse 28, that he says, no one is able to snatch. Same exact word. No one's able to take them out of my hand. Talking about the security of those that God has given to Jesus, he can't lose. Or another way of thinking about this, if they're like, has the rapture ever happened before? Sometimes people are like, no, it's never happened. Well, and that's technically true. But this exact same word, remember Philip? He was walking down the road and God's like, go catch that chariot. And he's like, okay. He started running, right? Caught the Ethiopian, right? Got his chariot. And the guy's like, I need someone to help me understand Isaiah. Oh, boo-hoo. What a tough job. he leads the guy to Christ, right? Baptizes him, and then what did the Lord do to him? He caught him away. Same exact word, okay? So this is the idea of like this forcible snatching, right? No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philip's job was done. What did God do? Off he went, right? Snatched away and put in another place. So these passages are really, really important for us, and where you place them depends a lot on what you believe about the nation of Israel and the church, what you believe about the wrath of God. There's also a really interesting question that you have to wrestle with, and that is Paul talks about at the last trumpet is when the dead will rise. Now, you're like, when's the last trumpet? Well, it's really interesting. Like, this is a puzzle, a conundrum we'll get to eventually. You can start churning on it now. Are there a list of trumpets in the Revelation? Is there a last trumpet in Revelation? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, right. So, again, I'm not saying that's where you're getting raptured, but it is really interesting. Paul identifies that the dead in Christ are going to rise at the last trumpet, and we have a last trumpet, okay? Now, if you read what happens with the seals and the trumpets, we're all going to hope that we ain't around when that last trumpet blows, right? But understand, like, you have to wrestle with that, right? You're like, when's the last trumpet? That's an honest, good question to ask, right? You're reading about Paul talking about the resurrection in chapter 15. When's that last trumpet going to happen? Well, you have to wrestle with that and reconcile your understanding of long that way. Another thing that we see in support of a rapture is this idea. One of the views that I'll show you a little bit later has a simultaneous gathering to Jesus and coming back to the earth at the same exact period in time. Like it's just boom, boom, up, down, up, down, up, down, right? But I just read to you in John, didn't I? That Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And if he is going to prepare a place, well, what's he going to do? He's going to come and get you so that where he is, you may be also. Pop quiz, where's Jesus right now? Okay, good. You guys are with me, right? Where is he going to come and get people that believe in him, and where are we going to go live with him? Heaven. Well, when's that happen? Because Jesus is going to live and reign for 1,000 years on this earth, okay? Jesus is going to destroy the whole entire earth. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to come dwell here on earth, the end of Revelation. So when do we go live in heaven with Jesus? It's one of these things that's in the picture, right? In the back of your mind, like, when am I going to go live with Jesus in heaven, right? And this is one of those places where, you know, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, right, where there's supposed to be, like, if the church is taken out and is going to live with Jesus for 7 years and then they're going to come back with him at the end, right, there would be a time when I live with Jesus in heaven. Okay? Now, that's one way of making sense of it. There's other ways along the way. I just happen to believe that way, and we'll deal with that more when we get to it. Jesus also said in the passage I read to you in Luke chapter 21 about the fall of Jerusalem, he encourages people to be faithful so they'd be counted worthy to escape these things. Okay? There's been a lot of knocks against pre-tribulational rapture saying, oh, you guys are just escapists. You just want to get out of here. Well, I do. I'm not going to lie, right? So there's something to think about that along the way. The big questions in the rapture are who and when. Those are the big questions, right? If not if there will be one, because you can't deny it. Jesus said these things are going to take place, but rather who and when. Okay, those are the big questions along the way, which introduces us the fourth tension. I said there was four. I gave you three already. This is the fourth one. The sheer volume of stuff that you got to read and think about just in the Bible and then make coherent sense of. Okay, we're not talking about anything outside of the Bible. We're not talking about history. We're not talking about current events. We're not talking about non-canonical Jewish books that have been written. We're not talking about church history. We're not talking about any of the stuff outside of that. I'm just saying literally in the text, the scriptures that God has given to us, the sheer volume of material. Right? In the Old Testament prophets and things that have been promised and fulfilled along the way, New Testament things, the sheer volume of stuff that you have to interpret faithfully and carefully and then bring together in a cohesive package, you just like, I want to cry, right? If you feel that way, you're like every person who's ever undertaken the task seriously. Anybody who's like, yeah, give me a couple of weeks, I'll figure it all out. Like, ain't happening, right? That's like, you know, give me a box of parts, you know, and tell me to build a jet engine by the end of the month. Like, it's not going to happen, right? Even with YouTube, I'm not going to pull it off, okay? So this is one of those things that can be discouraging people, and it's not supposed to be discouraging to us, but you just need to understand like the sheer volume of data that needs to get interpreted faithfully and carefully in its context and then systematized is overwhelming. It really is. And this is where like you should strive. You should seek to rightly divide the word of truth. You should show yourself to be a workman unashamed, right? Working hard in the scriptures. That's something that we all should do, even more as we see the day approaching. But at the same time, you have to say, I am limited. My capacities are limited. The capacity of humanity combined is limited. God's given me enough along the way. Now, the last couple pages of your notes, just quickly, I'll just run through, like, how have people through the years that have taken the time, the years, the decades, collaboratively and individually to study carefully and interpret this material, like, how have they come to a place where they systematize all of this, okay? I've given you four views, and there's actually a link at the top here. James Dennison was a Bible college professor and president for a while. If you guys have never used Blue Letter Bible before, you guys need to really check that website out. I don't use it a lot because I have something else that I use, but it's really a great website. It's totally free. That's the best perk for you. Okay, but this article that's there, I screenshotted the picture and I copied and pasted his summary paragraph, but there's actually probably 8 to 10 times the material on each one of these views if you want to read a little bit more carefully about them. Okay, and the these four are representative. It's like everything. How many kinds of Baptists are there? Right? So these are the four major ways of categorizing things. There are lots of subdivisions, okay? But generally speaking, these are the four. The first two, what sets them apart from the last two, so dispensational premillennialism and historical premillennialism, what sets them apart is a high value of Israel, okay? If I were to make a rather hasty generalization, the first two view Israel as separate from the church, and they have a high place of influence and authority and a high place in the plans of God. The other two disregard the place of Israel. So that might be too hasty, okay? But that's pretty close to the view of this, all right? So if you notice, like, you know, don't look at this side and be like, complicated, this side, simple. Me like simple. Okay, don't just do that. All right, so dispensational premillennialism, this is where our church would fall, generally speaking. Again, there's lots of variations within this one, okay, but if you read our church doctrinal statement, this is where we're going to fall. This is generally going to be the construct we're using as kind of the backdrop, but like I told you, I'm not forcing revelation into a box. Okay, we're going to let the text speak for itself along the way. Okay, but generally, I think still to this day that if you systematize everything, this still makes the most sense. There are huge holes, and I'm not afraid to point them out, okay? But this really does make the most sense as you look at the whole. There is a church age, there is a rapture, there is a seven-year tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel. At the end of that time, Christ and his church return, and Jesus sets up a literal thousand-year kingdom where Satan is bound. You can read about that in the end of Revelation. At the end of that thousand years, Satan is loosed. There is, at that point, one last battle, the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. The book, Lamb's Book of Life has opened all this kinds of stuff. New heavens, new earth, eternal state, generally speaking. Okay, and this is built on unfulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. This is built on a distinction in the actual functional working in the space and time between Israel and the church. Those are some of the biggest things. There's a lot more to it than that, but generally speaking, those are some of the hallmarks, and you can read that short paragraph that explains it. Historical premillennialism is a little bit simpler in the sense that this goes back, you guys don't have to know all the people in church history, that's fine, but Justin and Irenaeus and others going back into the first 5 centuries of church, that's why it's called historical premillennialism, okay? It's because for a long time in the church, this was a view. It says that Jesus is coming back before the millennium. That's the thing you need to hold on to. Okay, it would look at Revelation 20 and say that Jesus is going to come back prior to a thousand-year reign. Okay, now the thing that's different is there's still going to be a seven-year tribulation, but the thing that's different is there's going to be, if you look on the chart, there's going to be a simultaneous rapture of the church and return with Jesus at the same moment. So the church is all going to get gathered. So that means if you're in the church, you're going through the tribulation. If you make it through, you're going to get rescued, and then you're going to meet Jesus in the air, and then you're going to come back immediately with him. And then the rest from that point on is the same as dispensational premillennialism. The really only difference between the two, again, hasty generalizations, you're okay. Don't quote me and pin me down on something like this, but just generally so you guys are, we can all operate together, is that the church is present in the tribulation in historical premillennialism, and in dispensational premillennialism, the church is not present in the seven-year tribulation. Okay, and that's probably the biggest distinctive factor that you need to know between the two of them along the way. Either way, the church is going to get rescued, and they're going to come with Jesus and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. All right, the other two, these two, again, do not place a high value, or they place no value on the nation of Israel and God's distinctive work with them and his distinctive covenant he made with them and promises that he made with them. Rather, what they would say is the post-millennials would say that the church has now taken the place of Israel. And it's our role to gradually Christianize the world. And when we get the world fit for Jesus, then he'll come back. Okay? Apart from the simple matter of, really? Have you seen our world? Right? Apart from that, there are real biblical hurdles to this, especially being that the nation of Israel is just no longer in the forefront of God's plan, which would require God to negate the Abrahamic covenant. That's a big deal. Okay, that is a very big deal along the way. All right, so generally speaking, what the world will happen is this becomes increased, and it will get more and more Christian along the way. The world become closer. So all those visions and all those images of, you know, what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, it's us reclaiming the earth. It's us, you know, helping the animal life be calm and still. It's us, you know, giving a knowledge of God to everybody. It's all that stuff is on the role of the church, and God's going to do that through the church. And then when everything's ready and nice, then I'll come back. Okay? Now, you might scoff at this, but I tell you that this, in terms of like popular vernacular, is everywhere in the church right now. Everywhere. Okay? Because it's the church's job to solve injustice. It's the church's job to solve hunger. It's the church's job to solve the orphan need. It's the church's job to... This is post-millennial language. Okay, the whole like social justice element of liberal and secular Christianity, if you want to call it that might be too hasty of a word too, but that whole movement of we need to legislate, we need to make our country Christian, we need to, all of this stuff really is more rooted in post-millennialism than anything. Because what we're saying is we need to make this place Christian. And so while you might not be a functional or a theoretical rather post-millennialist, you're functionally working that way. Right, people that are building the kingdom, that building the kingdom language is post-millennial language, okay? And you, if you're wrestling with that in your brain, just think about it. You'll see that it's true. One of the founding fathers, of probably even before that, sorry, the Puritans that came and the early settlers of colonial America really believed. You can read Jonathan Edwards. This is a point of disagreement that I have with him and some of the other early colonials that came into the Americas. They really believed they were going to make a new Jerusalem here. They really believed, right, that they were going to set up culture and cities and everything else that were so Christian that this land Jesus could come live in, okay? This is part of the backdrop of our country, and a lot of that came crashing down with things like the Enlightenment and a World War I and a World War II and a lot of other things. But this language is still functionally working within the church today. So don't just scoff at it and be like, whatever, right? Because this is powerful still in the world in which we live. The last one is the anomillennialists, which really, I agree with the author's interpretation here, or wording this. They do believe in a millennium. It's just not a physical millennium, okay? They believe that there's not a physical thousand-year reign of Jesus. Rather, what there is that the time of Christ was initiated when he died, buried, rose again, and sent his spirit to live in us. And now we are all members of a spiritual kingdom. Okay, so well, they do believe in a millennium. They do believe in the increasing power and kingdom of Jesus, but they believe it's happening in a spiritual sense rather than in a physical sense. Okay, most people that are in the amillennial camp also view that the church has replaced Israel, which is a big deal. Okay, so you see both of those end with Jesus coming back. There's one big judgment and then the eternal state. And that's one thing that I would point out to you about all of these views. The thing we have in common is not how we get there. The thing we have in common is we're all looking for the return of Jesus. Period. All these views believe that there's really resurrection for the righteous and really resurrection for the wicked, Jesus is going to be the judge, like we talked about this morning. They all believe in the eternal state. They all believe that Jesus and what you do with Jesus matters for life and salvation, right? And this is where, you know, on the primary theological matters, we agree. On the secondary and tertiary levels, we have some disagreements. But on the primary things like the Word of God, the reality of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, I mean, like, we have a lot in common along the ways. And so that's the other place where humility needs to come into place in here, because the truth is somebody's going to be wrong, and it might be all of us. That's the truth, right? Somebody's going to be wrong. It might be us. But I would say it might also be all of us, because there was a lot of misunderstanding around the coming of Jesus the first time, wasn't there? Even with all the scriptures. In hindsight, we go like, how didn't you see that coming? We're going to be doing the same thing. Right? When Jesus comes back, you know, and how and when, all of this, we can talk about that, and that's fine, we should. God calls us to that urgency, but we're all going to be like, why didn't we see that in the scriptures? Are you kidding me? How did I miss that? So somebody's going to be wrong, and I think we'll all be a little off along the way. And that's why we need to have some humility and some patience along the way in this. This is not reason, generally speaking, for breaking of fellowship with one another. Okay, this is stuff that ultimately should we can have debate on, but we need to come back to our core, and that is the coming of Jesus. And I'll just leave you with this word from the book of Titus before we head on out tonight. Next week, we're going to jump right into chapter 1 of Revelation. We'll start working through it verse by verse. No more introductions, okay? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus is coming back, isn't he? He is. So what should we do? We should deny ungodliness. We should deny worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking to Jesus' return. Right? So that way, when he comes back, Jesus asks the question, will I find faith on the earth? In my own heart, in my own life, I want him to say, found it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? Whether in life or in death. Right? That's what we ultimately want to hear along the way. So again, encourage you to keep reading, keep studying, but do it with tension, do it with humility. And next week we'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation and see what God revealed to John. And remember, the big question of Revelation is, how is Jesus made clear? It's a question we're going to be looking at along the way. God, we thank you so much for giving us enough to give us confidence, but also I pray that you'd give us the humility to leave all the questions in your hands. Lord, we thank you for the fact that what is known, what is needed to be known with certainty, you have given us absolute clarity in. And Lord, I thank you that you are in control of everything. Thank you that you know exactly the beginning and the end of all things. You know exactly how you're going to bring your plan about. You know exactly the day, the moment, the hour, and the circumstances. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful. The way when you do return, in whatever manner you choose to return, Lord, that you would find us faithful, and you would say to every person who's in this room tonight, well done, good and faithful servants. God, help us to encourage each other and to run from sin in the years that we have left, and that we would be faithful to you along the way. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promise of his coming. I ask that he would come soon and that we might be with him forever. And we pray this in his name. Amen.